Good to be with you this morning. Let me put myself perhaps in a bit more context. I've had the privilege of getting to teach some of you, but as I look around the auditorium, there are many unfamiliar faces to me. My name is Dr. Greg Gifford. I have the privilege of teaching biblical counseling here at the university, and that joy has been mine for going on 2.5 years now, getting to teach you guys and be with you. Today, I don't look old enough to be one of your professors. I know, I feel it. I feel the baby face as well. I shaved for the uniform today. I did that because, as Adam mentioned earlier, I am also a veteran. Had the privilege of serving in the United States Army and separated 6 years ago from active duty. So consider that one of the joys of my life. Came with its challenges, being stationed here and abroad. But for those of you who have served that are among us, thank you. Thank you for the sacrifices. You know, we don't believe that our country is perfect, but we are thankful for the opportunity to serve it, and the Lord opened those doors in my own life, so it's a privilege to get to speak with you today and to even share some of what that looked like. I want you to go with me in your scripture to Matthew chapter 13. As you're turning there, I might just throw in a few more facts about me, and then I hope to show you a few facts about you. You know, among teaching biblical counseling, that's kind of the main thing that I do here at the school. I'm also privileged to be a pastor of counseling at my local church here in town, Faith Community Church. I know there's a couple of faith communities out there. Woo, woo. Woo, woo. Can we get it? Is it okay to say that up here? I don't know. Adam affirmed it. I'm okay. So that's also the joy that helps couple with here, because some of you blend in between there and here, so you're both students and also church members. That's also important because I think you should hear that your professors are out doing it as well. We're out doing the work. We're not just teaching about it in the classroom, and that's true not just for myself, but for others that are on faculty here. We take it seriously what we do here, and we practice it not only here, but wherever the Lord plugs us in. So those are probably the highlights about me. I could share with you a few more details, but you'd be bored by the end of those. But let me tell you a few things about you. You know, one of the things that I hope to convince you of this morning is that you are a person who always chooses what you believe is best. I hope to show you that. You're a person that always chooses what you believe is best. And I know that sometimes it's taboo to actually use the term always, and you have to be cautious using always and never. But I hope to convince you that you're a person who always chooses what is best, and I hope to convince you that that is actually something that is good. I want to tap into some of that, the fact that you are a person who always chooses what you believe is best. But I'm hoping actually to start off in a sweet way, pun intended, okay? What I've brought are just some things to help illustrate my point. So I have California snacks. Seriously, as I was selecting, like, what should I use? I thought, well, I better get, like, Perrier and Fiji water, just in case someone's gluten-free, taste-free, sugar-free, you know, like. But for the normal ones among us, I've also selected. Yeah, all right, so here's all that I would ask, is that somebody would be willing to just come up and say, which one's better? And just say, which one's better? Which one would you prefer? So can I get a witness, ideally? So we got Julie right here. Julie, come on up. Tell us which one's better. I'll announce it as you tell us. Thanks for not having fear of man, Julie. Which
this
one's
one
better?
Is way better.
Go. All right, go Team Reese's. But you have to take both. All right, yeah.
Thank you.
Very good. All right. To my more healthy ones, sorry to do this to you. Anyone willing to come up and to declare? Anyone? Yes. I see that man. Are you coming this way or are you going a different way? Make haste. I think we met yesterday. Is it Luke? Yeah, Luke. All right. Welcome, Luke. Glad you're here, first of all. Are you from California?
Yeah, Fiji's better.
If
you don't have Waterloo, then you can't have any type of carbonated drink.
Waterloo, no carbs. Go Fiji. All right, take this one with you, please. Right? Round of applause for those that don't struggle with fear of man. right? That's what we're getting at to some degree. All right, now we could debate over Luke's conclusion. It really could be a trick question in that neither are better, neither Fiji water or Perrier. What am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you something, maybe perhaps in a overtly silly way, but you always choose that which you believe is best. You always choose that which you believe is best. All right, I want you to run an errand with me. Could you do that? I know that many of you may not grocery shop, but you run out of things. Okay, you run out of things. You've imagine with me that you've run out of something. Toothpaste, deodorant, razor, hygiene something. Maybe it's something that you need for class. I don't know. But you're going to go to the store, and you're going to pick it up. In my mind, it's always Walmart or Target. Like, it's the depressing life that I lived. Walmart, Target. All right, go with me. As we're driving there, what are you doing? You're looking for the best spot, right? Driving. Some of you have nicer cars, and the best spot for you is actually at the back of the parking lot. You don't want to park where some hoopty is going to be right next to you. You're judging cars as you're coming in. You're like, oh, no, no, no. All right, I'll park next to them. And then you park there. For others of you, you have a car like mine. I have a 95 Jeep Wrangler. Like, you're not going to hurt it. If you're going to park close to me in a compact spot, then I'm going to park close to you. It's going to be beautiful. My best spot is the closest spot to the front door. That's best for me. So go in with me. Go into the store. You're walking in. You're going to take the route that's most direct to what you need to get. What's the most efficient way that I can get there? Boom, I'm there. I got it. Boom, I'm leaving, and I'm standing at the cash registers. And I'm saying to myself, what's the best line? That one, she has like 80 things in her basket. There's no way I'm getting behind her. And she has a handful of coupons. Uh-uh. You know who I'm talking about. You're analyzing this lady over here. She has like 3 things in her hand. It's a lime, a banana, and some weird drink. And you're thinking, okay, I'm going to risk it. Going with her. I think this is going to work. And you're choosing the line that you think is best. Then you decide, do you want to pay 10 cents for a bag? There's another valuation. Oh, no, I'll carry all 12 of my things. Thank you. I don't want to spend 10 cents for the bag. Don't worry, I got this. Then you go back out, and on the way back out, you realize you need to use the restroom before you go back home. So you go to the restroom, and then you make a value judgment again. Well, would it be better to hold it? Would it be better to just go? You start to select stalls, and then you choose that which is best, and then you get in your car, and then you go home. That's the way that you work, that you're a person who always is choosing that which you believe is best. Even the seat that you've selected in here has to do with the way that you value in your valuations. Those on the top row, no one can see what you're doing. There's a value judgment there. Is it schoolwork? Is it reading the Bible? We don't know. No one's behind you. I've sat in chapel before. I know how this goes. Those down here, maybe you were slightly interested. Back there, you wanted to be in chapel, but not fully committed. You're making value judgments. You always do that which you believe is best. Always do that which you believe is best. So here's the point. The first point that I want to offer to you is that we are people who always choose what we believe is better, and that is something that is commendable. That is something that is commendable. We're always valuing. We're always ascribing value judgments. One of my favorite Puritans, David Clarkson, he was kind of the wingman to John Owen. And studied under him, co-pastored with him. David Clarkson would say that we are people who make valuations. Valuations. He said that in his work called Soul Idolatry. That we make valuations. That's something that's commendable with us. That the Bible doesn't actually condemn the fact that you make valuations or that you seek what is better. What the Bible does is orient that. I would even argue that God has created you with the capacity to seek that which is best, to seek that which is better. You know, part of the fact that we are mankind and not part of the animal kingdom is that we have the ability to exhibit logic and reason, introspection. You can teach gorillas to communicate. You can. But you cannot teach gorillas to be self-reflective. We're never going to walk into a group of gorillas sitting in a circle, reflecting over a history of the thought development of gorillas. Is that fair to say? That one of the unique aspects about our humanity is that we are called to be a rational, logical people. Part of the functioning of our image-bearing capacities is that we would do that well. That our logic, our reason, our valuations would represent God's logic, God's reason, God's valuations. So at no point do we ever see that this level of reasoning is condemned. Let me just put it very matter-of-factly. The Bible never says choose the worse option. Choose the worse. It may say avoid junk food per se, tastes really good now, but in the long run, it's actually worse. The Bible never commends you as students to choose that which you believe is worse, but only for you to choose that which you believe is better. So it would never say, eat the junk food and forget the steak that's on the grill. Please tell me you agree that steak is better than candy. You have to. Please tell me I'm in the right place. What's going on around here? Okay, all right. Psalm 118, verse 8 through 9. Listen to this. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's better. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34, verse 8. Or Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Another choice is given to you. Why in the world would you ever lay up treasures here on earth? Why would you do that? Listen to how much worse it is. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Why would you ever do that? Lay up for yourself treasures on earth. But you're called to something better. What are you called to? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't waste your life accumulating things on this earth. People steal them, they erode. Rather, do something better. Use your life in such a way that it demonstrates that this stuff, these things that I own, they're not it. There's something better. There's a treasure. Blessed is the man who is rich toward God. You're called towards something better, never something worse. If we're a people who value, and those valuations are part of right image bearing, and I would even say that God has encouraged those valuations, then the question has to be, what is or who is best? If we are people who value and God has made us this way, what is the highest value? What is best? Is it football? If you say Georgia Bulldogs, you'd be close, but you'd still be wrong. If you said Alabama, you'd be entirely wrong. Is it school? What is the best? Is it graduation? Anybody done in a month? Oh, you feel it. Woo-hoo! Almost there. Is it vocational security? Those who are graduating are starting to think that way. What am I going to do? Where am I going to be employed? What is it that is best? So I guess if you're taking notes and you want to take away what in the world did Gifford talk about on Monday, November 12th, 2018, here's all I would really like you to grasp, but I'm going to try and tease out some of these implications. This is my purpose statement, thesis statement. This is my main point, whatever you want to call it. That God is better. That's what I want you to grasp. I want you to grasp that God is better. That you're a person who is always seeking what you believe is best, and that God is the best. This is where I want to go to Matthew 13. So in Matthew 13, we see multiple parables that are being offered here. I want you to go with me to verse 44. Matthew has provided a scene of Jesus' teaching. Some of you have probably been here. This is off a little cove on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus, he pushed out into a boat and he began to teach the crowds from the Sea of Galilee. Most likely he was doing that because he didn't have the acoustics that we would have during this time. It was an opportunity for him to project his voice. If you've been to Ibex, then what they do is they take you right along the side of the Sea of Galilee and point out where most likely this would have occurred. So as Jesus is teaching, he goes out and he takes the position of a teacher. He sits down and he begins to teach the crowds that are there on the shore. What we see is that in verse 44, he offers this parable. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Look in verse 45. "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." So he starts with verse 44, explaining that it's like there's a treasure hidden in a field. And upon a person finding it, he does his best to do whatever it takes to acquire that field. So let's start by just explaining some of the text here. You think of the kingdom of heaven. It's a reference to where Christ is king. That's what Matthew is attempting to accomplish in this book, to demonstrate that Christ is king, that he has come, that the kingdom of heaven entails those who are under his lordship, under his kingship, we could say. You become a citizen of this when you enter into being a follower of Jesus. Matthew uses this phrase more than any other book because he's hoping to show the Jews that Jesus was that king of Israel. Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. And what he does is he actually begins to say something that would have been very common. I don't know about you. I don't know how much of your goods you hide in random fields. Let me try and explain some of the banking system of these days. Some of you don't have much goods to hide, so I can throw some dust over it and no one's going to mess with it. Don't worry. You're all right. I'll leave it alone. So what he does is he illustrates that in a time when there was no banks, there was no safety deposit boxes, that what people would do is they would literally hide their money, they would bury it. And sometimes what would happen is that they would not have the opportunity to come back and to recover it. You go on a journey, you don't return home. You pass away, you don't tell anybody where the money's located. So it wouldn't have been uncommon for this to take place, that you buy a piece of property, and in that piece of property, you find that there are hidden treasures. I know every time I'm digging in my backyard, I hope that I'm going to find a hidden treasure. It's usually a root or an old dog toy. Haven't found one of these yet. So as he says this, the person understands that this would have been a possibility, and in order for them to actually own that treasure, you had to own that field. So the man in our story simply goes, procures the field, does what he has to own it. But the point of the parable is this. In his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. To say it another way, everything that he owned was not as valuable as the treasure that he was trying to get. That's what's being commended here. That the treasure was better. He was making a value judgment. The treasure is better. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, pearls were the finest material this time. Sometimes we don't think that way. Maybe you were born in June and that's your birthstone. It's common to you. Maybe you don't see pearls as being something as of great value, but pearls were one of the highest commodities here. So we would often think in terms of platinum or of gold, but think of Revelation 21:21, that the pearly gates of the New Jerusalem. Or think that Jesus says in Matthew 7:6 that you're not to cast your pearls before swine. And even whenever we think of a call to modesty, this would be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the women were told not to wear their pearls. Isn't that weird? Not to wear your pearls. We don't want you to flaunt how rich you are. So don't wear your pearls. Don't use that as a means of demonstrating how affluent you are. Now, we may not wear pearls in our modern context to demonstrate our affluence, but you're seeing the connection here that as Jesus uses this illustration, that he says that there is a merchant of fine pearls, and what takes place is he finds that one pearl. He finally found it. It's worth the entirety of his business. He will liquidate everything that he has in order to obtain that one pearl. The pearl, the treasure, both are represented as becoming part of the kingdom of God. Becoming part of the kingdom of God. The point of both of these parables is this: that being with God, being where Christ is king, is so valuable that those who see it and those who find it would gladly give up everything they have to get it. Those who see it, those who find it, would gladly sell their business, sell all that they own, so that they could have that. Being where God is. Jesus has shown us that being a Christian, where Christ is king, is so valuable that we would turn down other good choices in our life. I think that the authors of Scripture echo this thought. David would say that one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 84:10. Paul would say, Philippians 3:8, that I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I count it as rubbish for the value, the supremacy, the betterness of having Jesus. And Jesus says here, it's a joyful trade to obtain God, to become part of the kingdom, and to forfeit everything. I would gladly trade that because it's better. Isn't that interesting? We are a people who always seek what is best. Always seek what is best. And I offer to you that God is what is best. That God is best. That when God calls you to himself, he calls you to that which is better. When God calls you to live for him, he calls you to a life that is better. That when God calls you to abide in him, he calls you an abiding that is better. That every dynamic of your Christian walk is one that is in pursuit of that which is better, namely God. You know, as a biblical counselor and teaching biblical counseling, candidly, I could just say that that's one of my goals, is to prop up within people this vision of God so glorious, so magnificent, that they're willing to say, God is better, and thus, because he's better, I will live my life for him. I'm drawn to him. Whatever he wants, that is what I will do. Why? Because he's better. He's better than scholarships. He's better than graduation. He's better than vocational security. He's better than getting married. There is no dynamic that this is off limits to, that God is better. John Howe, another English Puritan. He wrote a little book called Treatise of Delighting in God. It's actually over in the Legacy Room. If you can get someone to let you into the Holy of Holies, you can read it. You have to have good reason, trust me. I was like screened, carded. He says this in that book. God may be looked upon in an absolute consideration as he is in himself the best and most excellent being, where we behold the concurrence of all perfections, the most amiable and beauteous excellences, to an intellectual eye that it can have any apprehension of. I love that. I love that. He is in himself the best and most excellent being. It's the way John Howe would say it. I agree with him. That God is himself the consummation, the concurrence of all perfections, most amiable, beauteous, and excellences that any intellectual eye could perceive. God is better. My Jonathan Edwards loving friends, I have one here for you. I think Jonathan Edwards would agree. He says this in his works. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes to us to make seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to that which we should subordinate all other things. All he's saying is this: to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Infinitely better. It's not even on the scale. We live in Southern California. Like, we have killer weather here. Daily. We have beaches. I can think of some pretty pleasant things. I can think of graduation. I'm not trying to discourage you from graduating. It's a pretty killer thing. And what he's saying is that all of these are but shadows, but God is the substance of them. They're pointing back to something that is better, which is to be with God, which is infinitely better than the most pleasant of things you could imagine here on this earth. So spend your life that way. Spend your life pursuing the betterness of God. I would argue that what the Bible wants to do is to work deep within the marrow of your bones this realization that God is better, and that the pursuit of God as being better would propulse you, would captivate you to living a life that corresponds to his betterness. Go with me to Hebrews 11. I want to make a connection here to our Veterans Day celebrations. Hebrews 11, you're going to see something commended here. Let's start in verse 8, and then we're going to skip down to verse 13. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's important to catch. Even though he lived in the land, he didn't own all of it. That the promises of God still remain unfulfilled for Abraham. Verse 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Here it is, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The patriarchs were recognized for their faith because they not only settled in the promised land, but they looked forward to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Verse 6 says that if you're actually going to follow God, if you're going to follow God, if that's something that's going to be real for you, then what will take place is that you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That the backbone of you being able to please God by faith is that you believe he exists and you believe that he rewards. And then we see throughout this chapter what those rewards look like. Particularly here, we see that there are those who were sojourners and exiles as they looked for the country that was better. This isn't it. It's coming. All right, let me tread lightly here. I love America. Can I just be honest with you? I love America. I've lived overseas, lived in different contexts. Love this place. Thankful to be here. Thankful to serve America. There's no buts or exception clauses that I'm going to offer. Love it. But I long for a better country. I do. I long for a better country, and it's not America. I hope that you would see that what's being commended here is that there are those who are willing to be good earthly citizens while longing for their heavenly citizenship. There's something better that's coming. We can celebrate our service to our country while recognizing that there's a better country that's coming. The Bible commends us to be people who are seeking that which is best. And it's God. It's his purposes. It's the country that he's preparing for us. The abode. It's his ways. It's his presence. We could go on with all of the implications, but I really just want to give you two. I want to give you two primary implications of this. So really, this could be the third thing that you've written down. The first thing would be this, that God is better. Here are the implications that I want to give you from this. The first is that God gives us the ability to see that he is better. Grab your Bible again. God gives us the ability to see that he's better. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Maybe you didn't realize this, that what happened at the moment that you became a Christian, that God's Spirit allowed you to view the glory of Jesus Christ. For the first time in your life, that you looked at Jesus and he was glorious to you. You knew about him. Some of you grew up around him. There was gospel tracts around you. Maybe you were at a church like I was. There was Awana verses drumming their way into you. I love Awana, by the way. I don't remember any of my verses. Verse 4. Sorry. All right, back on point. In their case, speaking of those who are not seeing and believing in the gospel, verse 3, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You could go back to the end of chapter 3, look in verse 17 and see that it's the Spirit of the Lord that enables you to see that God is better. So what happened? I could just make an experiential appeal to your life. What happened when you became a believer that for the first time you started to say, he's better. I want to live my life for him. I want to go to masters. I want to serve in a ministry. I want to go to church. That wasn't normal. I didn't always do that. I want to read my Bible. Why? Why would I want to do those things? Why would I deny myself? Because what happened at your conversion is that you were enabled to see that God is better. You're enabled to see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It took place. And for those for those out there that don't believe in the betterness of God, that don't see that he's superior, we could say that there's still an old covenant in place, the end of chapter 3. The freedom hasn't come through the Spirit. You can't behold the betterness of Jesus until God enables you to do so. It's the first implication. David Clarkson quoted him earlier. Let me quote him again. He says, this is what happens when you become a Christian, that you're given new valuations. He says, the estimative power of his mind is renewed. The value of things is quite altered in his judgment. The scales are quite turned. That which was highest is lowest. That which was weightiest in his account is now lighter than vanity. Worldly and carnal things which were gained before are now counted loss. Spiritual and heavenly things not before regarded are now of highest value. What took place when you became a believer is that God changed your valuations so that for the first time, whether you're living it out perfectly or not, that you started to say, God is better. God's better, and I want to live my life that corresponds to that in some way. Next implication. You ready? You look ready. Some of you look ready. You guys don't look ready. Here we are. Next implication. When we sin, we're saying that God is not better, but rather whatever sin we are committing is better. When we sin, we're saying that God is not better, but rather whatever sin we're committing, whatever it's preparing to give us, that's better than God. You know, one of the interesting things that Israel was condemned for in Jeremiah chapter 2, it's not only that they forsook God. That's not it. Yes, they did. They forsook God, the fountain of living waters, verse 17. But the heinousness of their sin was that they not only forsook God, but that they preferred broken cisterns that can't hold water. Isn't that interesting? That the dynamic of your sin is such that it's not just that you would prefer not God, it's that you would prefer something inferior over God. At the heart of our struggle with sinful living is the fight to see that God is better than my sin. So in Hebrews 11, when we see that Moses was commended, it actually says that he turned down the fleeting pleasures of sin. He turned them down. He turned down temporal enjoyment of sin. And what he did was he said that I would rather have the reproaches of Christ with God's people. That's better than even the temporal fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, the reason why some of us are struggling to grow in our sanctification is because we're meditating on our sin and we're not meditating on our better God. You ever thought about that? We live a sin-oriented sanctification. Don't sin today. Don't sin today. You sinned, you failure. Repent today. Boy, that's discouraging, is it not? What pushes out those desires? What pushes them out, snuffs them out, no room for them, is when I believe that there's something better. Why in the world would I sin? I would never do that. There's something better. It's God. It's his purposes. So when you think about the inferiority of your sin, what you're doing is you're now dwelling on, meditating on the supremacy of God, who God is. So let me end by just giving you maybe some practical ways. So when I sin, if you're okay with those two implications, first of all, that God gives me the ability to see that he's better. When I sin, that means that now I'm saying my sin is better than God. How in the world would this affect you personally? That some of us need to go out and we need to behold the supremacy, the excellency, the superiority of God. You know what you need to do? You just need to get lost in the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. Go snuggle up at Bodhi Leaf with the attributes of God. You could go to Honu if you want. Some of you just need to get away and to gaze on the superiority of God. Behold his greatness. Behold his betterness. Study through his attributes. Dwell on his perfection. Saturate yourself with them. do your best to get in front of the bigness and betterness of God. But some of you actually need to consider the inferiority of your sin. You know what Thomas Watson said? Thomas Watson, he wrote The Doctrine of Repentance. One of the things that he would do is he would ask people to just meditate on the grossness of their sin. Does that sound like a weird thing to do? Just think about it for a second. I've asked people to do this in counseling. If you give in to sin, what happens? If you give in to sin, what happens? Think about that. He would use that to help facilitate repentance, to help cultivate rightful shame. All he was getting at is that there is a grossness, dare I say, a worseness to sin. When I truly believe that God is better and that sin is worse, I don't want to do sin. I don't want to do it. But I pursue that which is best. That's the last implication. Never settle. How do you do this practically? Well, meditate on the attributes of God, the character of God, the plans of God. Think about the inferiority of your sin. Give thought to it. Watson might even say meditate on it. But the final implication, the final way of teasing this out is that you would never, ever, not once settle for that which is inferior. Some of you have to have your valuations changed just a little bit. You're not valuing the way God would value. But if we get this right, that God offers you the best, calls you to what is best, taps into your humanity and says, hey, you want what's best, and I am it. Never settle for that which is worse. Let me read to you one final scripture here. This comes from Psalm. I've mentioned it, I think, twice so far. Psalm 84. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's like this. I would even rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? Because God is better. It's my prayer for you, students, that the vision of God being better would work its way down into your life such that you would be captivated by it, you would pursue that which is best in all of the vocations that you're pursuing, and that you would live your life understanding that God is best and he wants you to have him. He wants you to have the best. Let me pray for you that that would be so. God, we are, including myself, a group of people that are constantly battling to make right valuations. That we are being tugged at by a world that casts itself as being better, by my own sinful heart that inclines me away from you. Oh, that you would give us a vision of your betterness, that these students would meditate on your greatness, that you would reveal it to them, such that our wrestling with sin, our desires for that which is anti you, against your purposes, that those are crushed, those are squelched by the fact that we believe you're better, we believe your promises are better, we believe that your ways are better. So God, would you make that so in our life? Would you give us the grace to behold that you are better and to live our life accordingly? We ask this in your Son's name.